Who would read, actually, before we dive into chapter 14, who would read chapter 1, verse 19? Any volunteers? Mark, Zeus, thank you. 119. There, wasn't centered. All right, so, sorry, go ahead. That is God's outline of the book of Revelation. Remember we looked at that when we dove into Revelation, whenever that was, 6 months ago. That Revelation is broken up into three sections. The things which thou hast seen, which is chapter 1, the introduction, introducing Jesus Christ as God. Then chapters 2 and 3, the things which are the letters to the churches. That's what we're in now, the church age. And the things which shall be hereafter, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, come up hither, which was representative of the rapture. And from then on, it's all future, because that hasn't happened yet. And those are the things which shall be hereafter. So remember, 2 and 3 were the letters to the churches, and then 4 and 5. What were 4 and 5, by way of review? Anybody remember? It's kind of it's probably at the same time as the tribulation, but it's not describing the tribulation. What were chapters 4 and 5? We find a special group of people there, the 24 elders. Anybody remember? The church. The 24 elders represent the church. And we see them in heaven worshiping the Lord. All right, so chapter 6, we see the first six seals come. And then chapter 7, the 144,000 are sealed. Thank you, Steve. And then chapters 8 and 9, we have the seventh seal. And then in chapter 10, the voice of the seven thunders. Chapter 11, the two witnesses. And chapter 12 is kind of that summary chapter, where we have this woman having a man-child. We have the dragon persecuting the child. So who's the dragon in that chapter? Chapter 12, anybody remember? Who's the dragon? The devil, right? So who's the woman? Israel. And who's the man-child? Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, we have the beast, the mark of the beast, the rule of the beast, and that brought us to chapter 14, where we started last week, where again we see the 144,000 in heaven, and we're about to see Armageddon. So let's go to verse 8, where we started last, we're finished last week in chapter 14 of Revelation. Verse 8, and who would read 8, 9, and 10 to get us started of Revelation? 8, 9, 10, and 11 to get us started. Any volunteers? 8, 9, 10, 11 of Revelation 14. Thank you, Beryl. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd give us your wisdom. I pray for your presence. I pray for your protection, Lord, upon Jackie right now. And I pray, Lord, that you give us a sweet time in your word, that you use it in our lives now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation has a lot to say about Babylon, which a lot of that hasn't come yet. That's going to be in chapters 8, 17, and 18. But which nations, according to this passage, are affected by Babylon? What do we read? Which nations? All nations. Exactly. And we're going to find when we get to chapter 17 and 18 that Babylon is not geographically necessarily the same Babylon, although it may be connected. Babylon is talking about primarily a spiritual Babylon, which is going to be somehow connected to the Catholic Church, we're going to find. And it will be the Antichrist's one world church. And all nations will be affected. during the tribulation period by this spiritual Babylon. And we're going to see more about that. But what's the relationship we see here between the beast and Babylon? What did you see there? So do you see the worship of the beast tied in with Babylon? Yep. Remember, the Babylon is a spiritual power during the tribulation period that the devil will use to bring everybody together into one world church. And tied in with that will be economic as well. So he's gonna have not only a one world church, but a one world government, like we saw in chapter 13. And the only way you can buy or sell is if you take his mark. There will probably be some who are ignorant of the fact that that mark is a spiritual thing. They'll just see it as an economic thing, a way to get to buy stuff, not realizing, as we just read, that if they choose to take the mark, they've just condemned their souls to the lake of fire, which is quite sad, but that's how the devil works, isn't it? He blinds people's minds, he deceives, and he will use this as well. And it says there, it mentioned her fornication there in verse 8. Drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Her referring to Babylon. So her or she is this spiritual entity, this spiritual church of the tribulation period. What does it mean by her fornication? We'll learn more about it in chapter 17 and 18. But what do you think that means? Yes, but it's a church, so how can a church commit fornication? Mark? Exactly. They're not going to be worshiping Jehovah. They're going to be worshiping false gods. The Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, yes. It's an example of what's going to happen, yes. Where it's all going to be merged into one big, happy religious system called spiritual Babylon. And everybody's going to think they're part of God's one world church. And instead, they're part of Satan's one world church. God's church will be the people that are running to the mountains to avoid getting the mark. Or the people that are getting their heads cut off for refusing to take the mark. Everybody else that's part of the church is part of the devil's church. But we see the end of those who take the mark. If it says, if any man worship the beast, verse 9, in his image, and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So is there any doubt what the end is of those who take the mark? You can't argue it, can you? God's wrath, torment, the smoke of the torment forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, these who worship the beast. So by taking the mark, you are essentially agreeing with the devil's system. Go ahead, kids. Just find your class. Come on. And by doing so, you will condemn your soul. Is there any indication in this passage that the beast is a man? No, I mean, I know we call him the beast, and the Bible calls him the beast, but is there any indication that he might be a man? What'd you read that might show that, Mark? His image. And also remember chapter 13, verse 18. Look there. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So the beast is a man. It'll be the Antichrist. But he will be a man. And he will be running the world, essentially. Spiritually, economically, one world government, one world church. That will be the beast. And we see him here in these two chapters. But there's no question of the final resting, or not resting place, the final destiny, if you will, of those who choose to take the mark, and how long that destiny, sadly, is. Forever and ever, tormented in the lake of fire. So any thoughts or questions about that passage? It's very clear. You cannot take the mark during the tribulation period. If you choose to take the mark, that's it. You've condemned your soul. Any questions about that? All right, who would we read 12, 13, or actually 12 through 16? We'll carry on. Any volunteers? 12 to 16, Mark, thank you.
Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped.
Thank you. So what happens to those who die in the Lord? They go to heaven. Amen? And we know that from many passages of Scripture. Let's look at a couple. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Of course, we can start with the thief on the cross. What did Jesus tell him? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, right? So we start there with the thief on the cross. But notice Philippians chapter 1. Who would read 21 through 23? This is Paul speaking after he'd had his vision of heaven. Beth, thank you.
But if I live in the flesh.
Now, Philippians 1, 21.
Sorry.
No problem.
Philippians.
Yes, Philippians 1, 21. Yes, that's it.
Oh. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I ought not. For I am in the strait, but too, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Amen. Thank you. So Paul's saying, for me to die is what? Gain. What a great truth. Now this was after where we saw in the book of Acts where he got stoned and they basically thought he was dead, and he might have been dead. And that was when he had his vision of heaven that we read about in 1 Corinthians. After that happened, then he starts writing things like this. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. I'm one of the rare people that's been allowed to see in advance what's waiting for us. But I also need to stay a bit longer for you guys, you churches, because you need my epistles and they're not all written yet. So here Paul is torn because he wants to go to heaven now that he's had a glimpse of it. But he also knows that God needs him to stay longer to be a blessing to the churches. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5, let's turn over there. Very well-known passage, which makes it clear what happens to those who die in the Lord. Who would read 6 through 8 of 2 Corinthians 5? Any volunteers? Thank you, Beryl.
Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, in order rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord.
Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Praise God. What a blessing to know that we as Christians, like Jesus said in John 11:26, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. If you're born again, you will never die. You just change locations. Isn't that a blessing? So back to our passage there, verse 13. There's the phrase that says, from henceforth. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So we're about halfway through the tribulation period. The official halfway point was the two witnesses. And he's saying, from henceforth, those who are going to die in the Lord, it's a blessing. It almost sounds like that during the second half of the tribulation, the best option for saints is to die. Because it's true. You can't buy or sell. And if you get caught, you get your head cut off anyway. So, and many of them will. So this is God is saying, those who are going to die from henceforth for the last half of the tribulation period, they're dying for their faith. They're standing up for Jesus Christ. They're refusing to take the mark. And many of them are going to die. And God's pronouncing a blessing upon those. He says, blessed are they, here in verse 13, the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And it says that they may rest. So once we die as Christians, what awaits us, but according to the scriptures, a rest. We're not supposed to be resting here. Supposed to be working here. But we have a rest waiting for us. And that's described in Hebrews chapter 4. So let's look at it briefly this morning. This rest that awaits Christians. Hebrews chapter 4. You remember Jesus said, the night cometh when no man can work. Work while the night, that song we sing, work for the night is coming. Our job here is to labor for the Lord, to serve Him, to be a soldier. But we have a rest waiting for us. Notice he says, verse 3 of Hebrews 4, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And if you read on down through the passage, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. So God's saying, work now, rest later. And he's saying the same for these who will die in the second half of the tribulation period. What awaits them but a rest? Now he went on to say in that verse, chapter 4, verse 13, that their works do follow them. What does that mean? Their works do follow them. How can our works follow us? Any thoughts? Diane? Right. Rewards. And part of the reward is we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. But the Bible says that our works, now he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The things that we do for Christ, if they're for Christ, they're not in vain. And they will be rewarded. And we're taught that in many places. 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the gold and the silver and the precious stones. It says, many shall receive reward. So that's what it means when it says their works do follow them. Our works, especially if we win someone to the Lord. You know, we can't take our possessions with us, but we can take our family with us. Amen? We can take our friends with us if we witness to them and they get saved. So their works do follow them, it says. And that is also true of these who perish during the second half of the tribulation period. Any questions up to that point, verse 13 of chapter 14? Okay, so verse 14, it says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Can you think of any other times in the New Testament where there's been a connection between Jesus Christ and clouds? Or are there any others? Diane? Yes. When it talks about the rapture, right? We shall meet him where? In the clouds. So when Jesus comes to take his church away, the Bible talks about clouds. And it says, this is one like unto the Son of Man. Well, that takes us back to chapter 1. We know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. And the Bible has a lot to say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is also Jehovah. But it mentions a golden crown. Now, if you go back to chapter 4, Jesus isn't the only one that gets a golden crown. Who would read verse 4? Philip. They had on their heads crowns of gold. You know what we're going to do with those crowns? Look at verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Well, what else would you want to do with the crown? But give it back to the Lord, right? So we cast them before the throne. But here we have Jesus Christ sitting on a cloud with a golden crown. And then let's go down to chapter 15 of chapter 14. The Bible's talking about a harvest that's coming. Notice it says, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, we haven't been told this up to this point, that it's ripe. Now, Jesus said the harvest is white unto harvest, which means the main part of the harvest, but this is saying now it's ripe. It's basically coming to the end of the harvest. We're coming toward the end of the tribulation period. The final believers who will be saved will be rescued, if you will, maybe through death, but still they go to heaven. And this ties in well with those parables in Matthew about the harvest that's coming. And especially in Matthew chapter 13. So he says it's ripe, and he says in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we're going to read later that a lot of these people are the people that got saved during the tribulation period because of the preaching of the 144,000 and because of the preaching of the angels preaching the everlasting gospel. And the Bible says that multitudes will be saved. So who would read the rest of the chapter? We'll see if we can finish the chapter this morning, 17 through 20. Any volunteers? Thank you, Anthony. We see a lot of fire in the tribulation period, don't we? That's because it is a time of wrath. So what do you think this vine of the earth represents there in verse 18? See if we can get some clues. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 and see who the vine of the earth, or what this represents. So, notice verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Verse 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Now let's go to Hosea chapter 10. But based on that clue, who does it look like the vine is? Any thoughts? Israel? Yep. Let's go to Hosea chapter 10. And who would read verse 1? Hosea 10, Mr. Scott.
Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of his head of his land. They have made goodly images.
Amen. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that multitudes get saved in the tribulation period. But let's remind ourselves of the three groups of people on the earth at any given time: the Gentiles, the church, and the Israel. What group is the main focus of the tribulation period? Who is it for primarily? Anybody remember? Israel. That's Daniel's 70th week, isn't it? That's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So the main focus of the tribulation period is the final purging of Israel. Prior to them receiving their land as promised and their kingdom, they are this vine that's talked about in the Old Testament. But God was upset with the vine, as we saw, and they had to be punished. But he's saying here at the end that this vine is finally finished, if you will, and the final ones will be saved. But who's the true vine? From John 15. Who? Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, I am the true vine in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. We sing that song. So Jesus is the true vine. And there is this other vine that God is finishing with here in Revelation 14. And so again, looking at verse 19, what is the main... one of the main themes of the tribulation period, according to verse 19. At the end of the verse. The wrath of God. Exactly. We've seen that over and over again. It's about the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth, primarily upon His people Israel, but the whole earth suffers. More than two-thirds of the earth dies during the seven-year period. It is the time of the wrath of God. And God's laid it all out, warned us about it, that there will be many who will perish during this time. And we're reading about a battle here in verse 20. Now this battle... it says, is so bad that the blood from this battle goes to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Wow. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead people. Now, this battle is going to be described for us in more detail over in chapter 16, but we can glance at it. So we're getting a glimpse of this battle, but we've all heard the name because Hollywood uses it all the time, but it came from the Bible. Verse 14 at the end, it says, the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, it cometh as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Ever heard that word before? They wear it out, don't they? It came from the Bible. There really is going to be a battle at Armageddon. It's going to be such a terrible battle that the blood fills that valley, which we're going to be told where that valley is later on in the book. But it's going to be a terrible time. We can read about it as well in chapter 19, if you want to turn over there. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Who is this? This is Jesus. How do we know this? Because it's told up in 13, his name is the Word of God. So in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture a name, or on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bonds, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? This battle of Armageddon, and we'll learn more about it as we get further into the book. So next week we'll go into chapter 15. Any thoughts or